2 Samuel chapter 11, 27 verses. Let's see if we can knock it out. It happened, verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Then when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. And in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there was valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, to be honest, there's a lot of stuff in this chapter, and we would literally be here all day if we wanted to thoroughly cover it. But what I want to do is kind of just present the significance of chapter 11, and then we'll discuss some of the applications from it, because literally we don't have that much time. But chapter 11, our text here, is one of the evidence of divine origin of the Scriptures. We know that there was someone involved with writing this other than just a human instrument. No human chronicler would ever have attempted to include the moral failure, this adultery and murder that David committed. They would never include that. They would never want to include that in the royal, the official annals, as it were, the history of David's reign. No one in their right mind would think to add this to it. It would have never have made it in there. Not with a king that had so much power. And just the fact that this failure of David's is even placed before us is evidence of the divine inspiration of Scripture. And we need to realize that David's not the only one in Scripture that we see stepping in it, so to speak. Noah was a man of great faith and great obedience. And yet, at the end of his life, yeah, he thought, well, nothing else going on. Why don't I just get drunk? You know, he worked real hard to make that wine. And he did get drunk. But guess what? Did it affect him? Not so much him, but it affected everyone that came after him. It affected his family greatly. Abraham lied about his wife. Not once, twice. And every time it was detrimental to him and to those around him. Jacob lied to his father Isaac and to his brother Esau. And he almost died because of it. If Esau would have had anything to do with it, that would have been the end of him. Moses, the great Moses, was a murderer. And who can forget Peter? The opportunity that he had to stand up for Jesus, well, he denied him three times. Not once, not twice, but three times. And the lesson that we should take from this is simply this, that God doesn't hide or cover up the sins of His servants. He doesn't try to push them into the background. God reveals to us the real people. Amen. The real servants. But here's the thing. God didn't hide the sins of His servants back then, and He doesn't do it today either. You know, when someone stands up and says, I am a man of God, or a woman of God, I am a servant of God, well, they're representing God. And in that representation, there is an expectation of holiness. Because if you're going to represent someone who's holy, guess what that means? Yeah. Sorry, that's all part of the package. So holiness is part. And when someone who claims to be a servant of God, who claims to represent God, refuses to do it correctly, well, eventually it's going to come out. Eventually. Eventually it will. You say, well, is God going to embarrass them? No, they're going to embarrass themselves. God is spending all of His time trying to prevent that. But if we resist His will, if we resist the wooing of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, eventually, it is what it is. God wants to protect us, but He can't do everything, and He won't. But the context of this passage should be sobering to us for another reason, because it is so contemporary. It's so current. You might be thinking, well, you know, I'm not a king. We don't know any kings. But the reality is that our current media culture constantly parades sexual immorality in front of us, whether it's adultery, fornication, no matter what. I mean, it's almost as if it's a contest between them to see who can be the most blatant about it or the most shocking and still get away with it. What's more, they always present sexual immorality as something that is normal or something that is accepted or something that's even glorious. You know, they oh, look at this guy. Oh, he's such an honorable guy because he's stepping out and doing something brave. Really? But the worst thing is that they present sexual immorality as being without consequence. That's the worst of all. They never show the broken homes. They never show the abandoned children. They never show the destroyed bodies. The emotional toll that takes its place on all parties involved. See, the truth is that every sin has consequences. But sins that involve sexual immorality are no exception to that. On the contrary, the consequences of sexual sin can be the most immediate. They can also be the longest lasting and the most destructive consequences within a person's life. You won't hear that from the media, but that's the reality of it. David is going to face countless miserable consequences that will stem from this one very act that, if you look at it, didn't take very long. You know? We got five verses, and most of that was build up. Now, you say, well, David repented. Yes, he did. Thankfully, eventually, David repented. Well, did Yahweh forgive him? Yes, he did. Miraculously, Yahweh forgave him. But that still does not negate all the damage that will be caused by this one moral failure. God can forgive you all day long, but it still doesn't change the consequences of sin, no matter what kind of sin it is. But before we move into the specifics of the text, and we're not going to hammer on everything, I do want to point out a few oddities in the literary structure of the text. And first, I want to take notice of the juxtaposition, as it were, of the theme of chapter 11 with what we saw in chapters 9 and chapters 10. You remember what happened in chapter 9? David, he woke up one day and said, "Hey, I want to do something good for Saul's family, if there's any of them left." And they actually found one guy. He was the grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth. David said, "I want to do good for him. I want to show kindness to him. I want to offer him chesed, covenant love." David wanted to live up to his promises. And then in chapter 9, or chapter 10, David again wants to show love. He wants to show kindness. But this time he wants to show kindness to a pagan king, because he had in turn showed David kindness when he needed it. And so it's a little bit odd when we get to chapter 11, because when we get to chapter 11, David forgets all about kindness. I mean, kindness is nowhere to be found in this chapter at all. In chapters 9 and 10, David acts kindly and loyally. But here, he throws kindness and loyalty to the wind. There, David is controlled by his covenants and his memories. But here, he is driven by his glands and his secrets. In the previous two chapters, David spares life and he mourns over life, but here he tramples it and he destroys life. David made a point to show chesed to the enemy of his monarchy and to a pagan king, but when it came to Uriah the Hittite, David forgot all about that chesed. He forgot all about that kindness. He didn't have enough kindness to go around. And so the presentation of these three chapters together should give us pause to think. Which one is the real David? David of chapter 9, chapter 10, or David of chapter 11? Well, we should all know the answer to that. They both are the real David. And lastly, we can decipher the main thrust of chapter 11, not only by what the writer includes in the chapter, but also by what he leaves out. There's a lot of stuff that's not presented here. The details of the Amorite war, they're kind of sparse, almost too brief. We don't really know what's going on. But the events that take place at the palace, well, we get the lowdown on that. All right, we hear more than we want to. And also notice that the writer doesn't include much dialogue from some of the very most important characters. I mean, we only hear one statement from Bathsheba. "Hey, I'm pregnant." You know, actually, the word says, "I am with child," but in the Hebrew, it's just two words. So in this whole episode, she gets two words. Uriah, he gives a speech. It's a very important speech, but it only takes up one verse. But I tell you what, that short speech identifies Uriah as being, in this chapter, Uriah is the only genuine Israelite that appears. And the truth of the matter, he's not even an Israelite. He's a Hittite. But yet, he shows character. He shows honor. He shows love for his king and for the God of Israel when everyone else doesn't. You know, we've been studying that in Romans. How is it possible? You know, Paul says, look, just because you're of the circumcision, just because you're a Jew, doesn't really mean you're a Jew. You know, the real Jews are the ones that are Jews on the inside. That has their heart circumcised. The flesh cut away. Exposed to the love of God and reflecting that. The only one who does that in this chapter is Uriah. He's not even an Israelite. The writer also fails to mention the feelings of all the characters. We don't know what Bathsheba was thinking. We don't even know if she was baiting David. Why was she up on that roof? Is that where she normally takes her bath? You know? Maybe she thought a little fling with the king would be an honor. Hey, the king likes me. We don't know that. The author doesn't reveal any of that. Why did Uriah refuse to go home? Maybe he thought there was something rotten in Denmark, you know? Why does the king want me to go home? You know, all these servants, you know, this didn't happen in a vacuum. You know, David sent messengers, and messengers returned, and they went and got her, and they brought her. Hey, you know, people talk. In the king's court, people talk. Maybe he heard rumors, and he didn't want to have no part of that. We don't know. It doesn't seem like it, but we don't know. We can't know. The writer doesn't even tell us how Joab felt about the letter that he got from David. I'm sure he's thinking, what in the world? David doesn't ever want us to go near the wall. David never wants any loss of life that's unnecessary. We don't know how Joab felt. And here's the thing, we don't need to know. Because the emphasis of the entire chapter is simply on David's deed. All we need to understand is what David did. Because everything else doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter what Bathsheba felt about it. It doesn't matter what Joab felt or what Uriah. All that matters is what David did. That's really the only thing that matters here. So let's look real quick in the first five verses. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. At the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab. Hey, David was supposed to go. But he was like, hey, Joab, you're pretty good at this. Why don't you take care of that for me? David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Rabbah would be like the capital city. You know, previous chapters we saw that Joab showed up to fight and the Syrians were on one side and the Ammonites were on the other side, and the Syrians took off and the Ammonites went inside. They went back inside the city. Well, Joab says, well, it's time to see what's going on. Let's go knock on the door. But notice what it says at the end of verse 1. David remained in Jerusalem. And then we know the story. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. But consider the sad state of this entire scene. I'd call it an affair, but it's not an affair. It's adultery. You know, that's the way the world works. They don't call it adultery. They call it an affair. It makes it sound nice. But it's not a sin. But notice how bad this looks. The action is quick. The verbs tick off in rapid succession, just like a stopwatch. David sent. David remained. David arose. David walked. He saw. He sent. He inquired. David sent messengers. He took her. He lay with her. All of this happened. Boom, 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 boom. There was no thought put into it. The act of royal self-indulgence doesn't take very long. There's a lot of verbs, but there's no adverbs to describe. There's no description here. There's no emphasis here other than the action. It's nothing but stark action. There's no conversation. There's no hint of any caring on David's part, any affection towards Bathsheba, any love. All we see here is the exercise of lust, the fulfilling of lust. David never even calls her by her name in the text. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even speak to her in the text. I'm sure he did, but we don't see that recorded. The author is presenting to us a scene that is very sordid, but at the same time, it's very sad. As a matter of fact, at the end of the scene in verse 5, she's just the woman. She doesn't even have a name. The verb that counts most in this passage is right there in verse 5, and the woman conceived. You know, those are the words that every player hates to hear. But the most telling verb in this whole thing is in verse 4 where it says, and David took her. Took her. As in, he's taking something that doesn't belong to him. Now, as we look at this and we consider it, we have to ask ourselves the question, how is this possible? When we think about the King David in chapter 9 and chapter 10, who bends over backwards to do right by people who don't deserve it, how is this possible? How could David sink so far into such gross sin in such a short time? Well, some commentators like to point out the fact that David's place at this time was with the army. He should have been with Joab at the siege of Rabbah, even if he wasn't able to fight himself. By this time, David's probably at least 50 years old. And so, he didn't need to be out on the front lines, but that doesn't mean he couldn't be there. We just saw in chapter 10 that Joab and Abishai went out to fight the Ammonites and the Syrians, but there was no clear victory in that skirmish. Everybody just kind of went, okay, well, we're done. Let's go home. The decisive victory of chapter 10 only came after David went out and led the battle. Now, could this have been Yahweh's warning to David? Telling him that he needs to be there with his men? It's possible. Could be true. God does have a habit of dropping hints. You know, right? Hey, I don't think you should do that. Hey, watch yourself. Hey, why aren't you reading? Hey, why aren't you up early praying? Hey, what's going on here? Why are you watching that? I mean, do you really need that? Yeah. God drops these little hints in our heart. The Bible calls it the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. You know where that comes from? Elijah was at the end. He was at the end of his whip. I mean, he was desperate. He was the only one, in his mind, he was the only one in Israel who was standing up for God, and now the queen Jezebel wants to kill me, and so I have to run. I have to hide. God, you got to take care of me. God, I need to hear from you. God, what is going on? And so he's out in the wilderness, hiding in a cave, and the thunderstorms come, and the lightning strikes, and all of this big noise, and he says, I don't hear God at all. And then the whirlwind comes, and it's just a big mess, and Elijah says, I don't hear God at all. But when it was all over, there was a still small voice that came to Elijah and said, hey, what are you doing here? The still small voice of the Holy Spirit. He comes up to us and he just whispers in our ear. And it's our responsibility to be prepared to hear him and to be ready to hear. Because, you know, we live in a world that's got a lot of noise going on. And it's easy for the whispers to get lost. And all the cacophony of nonsense that goes on around us. You know, with the radio's blaring, you can't hear God speak. The TV's blaring, you can't hear God speak. I tell you what, though, when I'm cutting grass, that lawnmower is loud, but it's steady. And so, you know, I can hear God speak all day long. Because I can't hear nothing else. You know, you need that white noise to kind of block out what's going on around us. And so it's important for us. You know, to get someplace that's quiet. And I'm getting to the age when I get to someplace that's quiet, even if I'm setting up. So I have to, you know, we used to laugh at my dad. Used to be bad about it. We'd be a 20 of us sitting in the living room, and he'd come in, sit down, fall asleep. How in the world, as loud as we are, you know, I'm not the only one in my family that's loud like this. So believe it or not, we're all pretty much loud. But it's still important that we get to a spot, somehow or another, that we can be quiet before the Lord. So, was this God speaking to David? Could have been. There are other commentators that state that David's failure wasn't in actually seeing Bathsheba, but in the fact that he dwelt on what he saw. And he failed to resist the temptation to pursue her. Here's David just wading right into temptation. So what's he supposed to do? Well, I'll tell you what. When Joseph was faced with temptation in the Old Testament, he was faced with an even greater temptation. He was in the house in a room by himself, and the woman came up and said, "Hey, let's get busy." You know, Joseph was like, "What?" He took off. He ran. Because he knew that he couldn't handle the temptation on his own, so the best thing for him to do was just hit the ground running. And don't come back. David fled the scene. Not David, Joseph. Some people say, well, this is David's fault because he didn't let it go right at the beginning. When he found out that she was married, he should have just dropped the matter. When he found out that she was married and who she was married to, David should have ran to the tabernacle and fell on his face and asked for forgiveness. Right then and there. But as we can see, David didn't do any of that. It wasn't the fact that she was just married. She was married to one of his soldiers, one of his men who was hazarding his life for his king. Now, I will grant you that both of these failures definitely factor into David's decision here to act. But I also want to tell you that the principle that we read in Galatians chapter 5:16 was as true in David's day as it is in our day today. Galatians 5:16 simply says this: walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Amen. Sounds simple, but it's not easy. It's a simple principle, but it is not easy. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, if David's focus had been where Yahweh wanted to be, then he would have never ended up where Yahweh didn't want him to go. But having said all that, I think it's wrong to look at this as just a few isolated incidents that quickly led to a godly man falling into adultery and then ultimately murder. You see, the reality is that long, long ago in David's life, David had already shown his clear disregard for God's plan for marriage from the very beginning. See, David didn't just have one wife. David had seven wives. He collected them along the way. You know, some people collect guns. Some people collect baseball cards. Cars. I think wives are more expensive even than cars. Yeah. And he had seven of them. Good thing he was keen. It's the only way he could afford it. But this habit of adding wives shows a severe lack of restraint in indulging his fleshly passions. That's why he collected wives. Because he couldn't say no. But we need to understand that the seed of corruption that was sown long ago has now grown unchecked, and it will begin to bear bitter fruit in his life. See, this is the thing. David's sin with Bathsheba didn't just happen right away. It was the logical result of something that had been going on in his life for 20 years already. He never took a stand against his own sexual impulses. He never brought his body under subjection. Now just think about it. Think of the spiritual ramifications. While Joab was laying siege to Rabbah, Satan was laying siege to David. And apparently Satan's tactics were a lot more effective than Joab's were. But what about us when we look at this? Do we breathe a sigh of relief saying, "Whew, boy, I'm glad I don't have that problem. I'm glad I don't have more than one wife. I'm glad I don't have the desire to have more than one wife. Or more than one spouse." Hey, it's not always the guys. Sometimes you get women that are crazy too. But hold up. You may not have multiple spouses, but what is it that's in your heart? Like I said before, the media constantly bombards us with messages of immorality. "Oh yeah, yeah, I know, but I don't agree with them. You know, I know it's bad." But here's the thing. Do you put up with it? And when I say, do you put up with it, what I mean is, do you continue to watch it? You know, that's really what it is. We might not agree with it, but if we consent to it, that's passive agreement. "Oh, I think this is wrong, but I'm going to see what happens next." You know, oh, it's totally wrong, but you know, I can't just turn it off. I mean, really, you can. I mean, actually, you can. That's what it's there for. We need to remember that David is the king that Yahweh has chosen. He is the man after God's own heart. And so this warning should alert every servant of God. And it's simply this, that unchecked sin can cause us to fall suddenly and fatally into unsuspected sin. Sometimes I even amaze myself. I can't believe I could do that. I never would have thought it could be possible for me to do something like that. There's a phrase from an old hymn that should literally scare us to death if we understand what it means. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Does anybody recognize that hymn? Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. Written by Robert Robinson. He was saved under the teaching or the preaching of George Whitefield in 1752, I think they said. He became a Baptist minister in Cambridge and preached for a long time, but at the end of his life, he kind of like just faded off. Wasn't doing anything. Just so happened that he was on a train one time, and a lady was sitting next to him, stranger, never met him before, and she was just talking about all the hymns that she loved. She said, oh, my most favorite hymn, Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. She just kept talking about how much she loved it. And finally, to the point of aggravation, he said, lady, I am the poor soul that wrote that hymn. And if I'd be willing to give 1,000 worlds if I had them to experience the feelings I had then. You see, even though he had walked away from God, he recognized what he had lost. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How true that is, because that's simply human nature. We know everything that God has done for us. We know of His grace and His love and His glory, but yet there's still this little thing. It can't be that bad, really, God. It can't be that bad. Oh, but it is. It causes us to wander. It causes us to leave the God that we love, the God who loves us. Don't think David's situation doesn't touch you simply because it's in the Old Testament. You know, that's Old Testament stuff. We're New Testament Christians. That doesn't affect us. Surprise, surprise. Being a New Testament Christian doesn't make you immune to human nature. Because that's all it is. It's human nature. If you think, oh, but I could never do that. Well, you've already taken the first step to your fall. Because yes, we all could do that. We all have the capacity to fail God. That's one thing I've learned both in being in the ministry and observing others in the ministry. You'd be surprised what you are capable of doing, even as a Christian. The only safe ground for the believer is to continue to stand on, to walk in, and to cling to God's amazing grace. Because it's grace that saves us, and it's grace that keeps us in His fellowship. And that very same hymn offers us divine direction. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I am constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. If it weren't for God's grace, there but for the grace of God go I. Do we recognize the importance of God's grace? Do we honor God's grace in our life? That's the question. David wasn't doing that. Now, we see in verses 6 to 25, when Bathsheba delivers the good news, it wasn't just for information purposes. Hey, guess what? No, what she was saying basically is, hey, baby daddy, the ball's in your court now. what you going to do about it? And David is a brilliant tactician. I mean, if we know nothing about David, we know David can come up with a battle plan. And he comes up with a pretty good one. He devises a multi-level plan to, as it were, pass the buck. So he calls Uriah from the front lines and orders him to go home and wash his feet, which is a euphemism for go home, take a shower, go to bed, take your wife to bed. He even sends a couple of nice plate lunches, you know, from the king's table. But ironically, this faithful soldier disobeys his king. There's a lot of irony in this chapter. Bathsheba was very meticulous in observing the ceremonial law of washing herself after her menstrual cycle. But she was real quick to trespass the moral law of sleeping with another person. You know, which one's more important? You know, ceremonial law, moral law? Well, it's the moral law that'll get you killed. Or make you wish you were dead. Of course, verse 11 explains why he disobeyed the king. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? How can I go enjoy myself when my buddies are out in the field? My captain is out. My goodness, the ark of the Lord is out in the field. How can I enjoy myself when all these others are suffering for my benefit? Although Uriah in verse 11 is giving reasons for his disobedience, David should have taken it as a rebuke on him. So David had suggested that he go home. Uriah didn't do it. So David says, okay, well, that didn't work. I tell you what, let's get him drunk tonight. That ought to work. David hoped that Uriah would be just like him. But instead, Uriah proved to be a man of integrity, whose number one loyalty was to the king's interest and not to his own pleasure. Here's the bad thing. Uriah, while he was drunk, was a better man than David when he was sober. At least in this chapter he is. So in order to preserve Bathsheba's honor, I'm sure that's what he was thinking about. We can't let Bathsheba appear to be an adulteress, you know, because that's against the law. She could be killed. So in order to preserve Bathsheba's honor, and I'm sure his own as well, the only option David had left was to make the problem go away. He had to make Uriah go away. And I'm talking permanently. A long walk off a short pier, you know. Concrete shoes, whatever the euphemism is. But notice, Uriah was such a trustworthy soldier that David could trust him to carry his own death warrant with no threat of him ever reading it. And so David thought he could escape guilt by all of these maneuvers, when all the while he was simply adding to his guilt and everything that he did. One by one, David is breaking the Ten Commandments before our very eyes. He first coveted his neighbor's wife, then he committed adultery with her, then he bore false witness against Uriah by implication. He didn't talk bad about Uriah, he just said, hey, take this letter. It's your death sentence, but take it anyway. And then ultimately he had Uriah murdered. yeah, it was the arrows of the Ammonites that did him in, but it was David that caused it. It was David that ordered it. It would have never happened if it weren't for David. David thought he was deceiving everyone, but he was only deceiving himself. David thought he was merely pushing his rightful desires, but what he was doing was fulfilling his fleshly lusts and wreaking havoc on Uriah's family. But unknowingly, he was wreaking havoc on his own family as well. Now, how does this relate to us? I mean, if we continue along with the theme that David's kingdom acts as a preview of God's kingdom, like it's David's kingdom is God's kingdom in miniature, then we must conclude that just like Uriah, life for God's people can be difficult even within the kingdom of God. Now, in all my years in church, this has been probably the saddest, most devastating thing that I've seen. And that's simply when church rulers, church leaders, rule with harshness and severity. When they crush the flock rather than comfort the flock, when they suffocate rather than sustain. And when someone in a position of authority abuses their authority over God's people, it's a nightmare. And I've seen it time and time and time again. You know, people say, well, you know, why don't you just stand up and say, this is the way it is. Hey, unless it comes from the Bible, it's all up for grabs. Yeah. We will move as the Lord moves, but hey, I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm just here to tell you what the Bible says to do. Yeah. And if I ever get to the point where I think, well, you know, I've got to direct your lives, I got to straighten you out, well, my time here is done. Because that's not what a shepherd does. And I've seen too many people, too many pastors or church leaders that they think they're Jesus Christ and they have the right to rule with an iron fist. I don't know about you, but I don't go for that. And they have just surrendered their position of authority, in my opinion. But the thing that we need to understand is that we can see from this chapter that God's kingdom is not even safe in David's hands. The kingdom will only be safe when Jesus rules. Because when Jesus rules, He will do so with true justice and true righteousness. You know, people today can complain about everything. Oh, you shouldn't have done this. Oh, you shouldn't. Well, when it comes time for Jesus to rule, they won't have nothing to complain about. Because everything He does is going to be right. They might not like it, but it will still be right. It'll be right. It'll be just. But until Jesus publicly enforces His just regime, when He comes back His second time, God's people will continue to suffer. And sometimes our suffering will be even within the kingdom itself. We're not immune to that. We got to be on guard against that. Uriah didn't deserve anything that happened to him. He did everything right, but still, okay, he suffered. That could be, I say it could be. It happens all the time. Now let's finish up the last two verses. When the wife of Uriah, they still don't even call her by name. I think they're doing that for a reason. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So it's all over but the crying, as they say. And when the army officer shows up, and the chaplain shows up, and they deliver the death notice from the War Department, well, Bathsheba falls apart. I mean, now there's no telling if her grief was real or if it was just contrived, but regardless of that, the period of mourning always comes to an end. You can't cry forever. And when her mourning period ended, then David took her as his wife. Number 8. Now this might have raised some eyebrows around town. Or maybe some people thought that David was just being magnanimous. Hey, look at how he stands behind his men. He takes care of their widows when they're killed in battle. I doubt he did that for all of them. just this one. The thing about it is, we don't know what people thought. We don't even know what Bathsheba thought. Did she ever find out that it was David who had her husband killed? We don't know. And what she would have done if she did know. We don't know what Joab thought about losing a good man. Or maybe he was thinking, hey, now I got something I can hang over David's head. He's that kind of a guy. Yep. We don't know what anybody thought. But at the end of verse 27, we know what God thought. God's thoughts are revealed. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let's call this the bottom line. Number one, because it is the bottom line. It's the last line of the chapter. But also, in the end, this is all that matters. The bottom line is, what does God think? What does God think about the way I live my life? What does God think about what I do with my free time? What do I do with my required time? We've gone through this whole sordid story of lust and sex and deceit and murder without the writer making any moral comment about what's going on at all. Nowhere does the writer say, David shouldn't have done that. Oh, this is bad. We don't hear any of that. He tells the story as if God is not even involved. And David appears to be driving the narrative the entire time. But here's the thing. Just because God is silent does not mean that God is absent. Amen. David can satiate his lust and he can mastermind his cover-up without any apparent divine interference. It looks like he got away with it. That is, until he runs right smack into the judgment of God. By all human accounts, David got off scot-free. But just because evil runs on in a successful course does not mean that God is not watching. Psalms 11, the end of verse 4 says, His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. That's the God we serve. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. David's actions were evil in God's eyes. And that's all there is to it. And that's exactly what God thought about it. God may be silent, but He's not sightless. David may have Bathsheba's flesh, he may have Uriah's blood, but he cannot hide from Yahweh's eyes. Now, we have to ask ourselves what might seem like an obvious question. Why was God displeased? Obviously he broke the Ten Commandments. God doesn't like that. That's never a good thing. You know. Might get you taken off the Christmas card list. But why was God so displeased with David? Well, number one, because David misrepresented God. I mean, if David is acting as God's chosen, God's anointed, the head of God's kingdom, what's he doing here? He's misusing his authority. He's misrepresenting the God that he's supposed to represent accurately. God was displeased because David murdered a mighty warrior and immediately destroyed a family in Israel. Now, we get a little bit of Bathsheba's heritage. In verse 3 says she's the daughter of Eliam. What we don't know, but we find out later, is that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Say, oh, okay, well, that explains it all. Ahithophel was one of David's chief advisors. And when Absalom comes to town to take over, to run David off, to kill him, Ahithophel defects. He leaves David in the lurch, and he sides with Absalom. Why? Could it be that David just destroyed his granddaughter's wonderful life? All of these things are bad. All of these things have consequences. But I believe that the Lord was displeased also because He knew the painful and destructive consequences that David's sin would bring upon him, upon his family, and as we'll see, it's going to affect Israel, the entire nation of Israel. And it has to, because David represents the people as he represents God. He's kind of in that middle management position, you know. Anybody ever been in middle management? You know what that means? You get all the stuff that comes from down. You get all the stuff that you're the conduit. And it's, none of it's good. It's, you know, oh, they all need to do this. Yeah, okay. Oh, we, you know, all the complaints go up, all the commands go down. You're just in the middle of it. David was in the middle of it. But he was in the middle of it because of his own actions. And his sin was going to bring dire consequences upon him, his family, and Israel. But that's the thing about sin. It's just like any other seed. You know the principle. You reap what you sow. If any of you have ever planted anything, you know how that works. You know, you drop a kernel of corn in the ground, eventually corn's going to come up. You don't have to worry about it being string peas, especially if you don't like string peas. Right. You know, when we plant cabbage or lettuce, I certainly don't want to see cauliflower coming up out of the ground. So it's never really a crapshoot. You always know what you're going to get. And so that's the principle that the Bible presents to us. But, you know, there's parts to this that we might not be aware of. There are a few other correlations of sin that go along with agriculture. You see, just like planting that corn, not only will you reap what you sow, but here's another principle. You will always reap later than you sow. You don't drop a seed in the ground and go out the next day and expect to harvest. No, it's going to come later. And here's another thing. You will always reap more than you sow. You drop one seed in the ground, you're going to get heads and heads full of corn. That's the point, really. You know, that's what you're hoping for. But we don't always think about that with sin. But it works the same way. David is going to experience death, murder, rape, adultery, an endless number of tragedies are going to come David's way. And they will all stem from not just this sin, but the condition of his heart that prevented him from satiating or fulfilling the lusts of his flesh. All of this is going to have effect on his relationship with his children and his people. The consequences of sin must always be paid in the installment plan. You know? Talk about layaway. Oh, I want this now. Okay, but you'll pay for it. And you'll keep paying for it. And you say, well, but David was forgiven. Yeah. That was between him and God. His sin wasn't between him and God. It was between him and everybody else, including God. And that forgiveness that came, well, that restored the relationship, but it didn't fix anything else. God's forgiveness doesn't guarantee a free pass in no way, shape, or form. And we're going to see in Romans, the hypothetical question is, if my sin reveals God's grace, well, why don't I sin more? Hey, it sounds logical, right? Not so much. Paul's response is, God forbid, what are you thinking? Are you crazy? No, because sin brings death. Even in the life of a Christian, it will bring death. And so the consequences of sin must always be paid on the installment plan, and bitter is the sorrow that is brought by the consequences of even forgiven sin. Let's stand. This passage is, I don't want to say it's harsh. It's very informative. It's only harsh if you don't agree with it. It's only harsh if you doubt the sincerity of it. But the harshness doesn't come from the passage. The harshness comes from ignoring the lessons of the past. You think this is harsh, just wait till the consequences of sin start rolling in. They roll in like the tide. And they're pretty regular too. Why does God reveal the sins, the failings of His servants? So we can learn from their experience. Amen. We can take instruction. We can find out what we need to do ahead of time and do that to prevent us from falling into these same exact problems. Hey, I mean, we could sit here and we can list them. The number of church leaders that have fallen into this exact same problem. This exact same situation. Wow, we think we got it all under control. We think, hey, I can handle it. It's like those people that have rattlesnakes for pets. Yes, they're deadly, but I can handle it. I'll take care of them. And they do, until they kill them.
Right.
Yeah. They take care of them, and then the snakes take care of them. I think the Lord wants us to be protected against the consequences of sin. You know, we think God says all these things that we shouldn't do because He wants to ruin our party. He wants to ruin our good time. But that's not the case at all. He wants to prevent us from having to face those deadly consequences. He wants to keep us from it. Just like we tell our kids, look, don't put your finger in that light socket. You know? They don't know it's going to hurt them, but we know it's going to hurt them, and we know we're going to put up with all the crying. Don't run out in the road. They don't have a concept of what could happen to them. That's why we have to teach them. We have to stop them. And the Lord wants to stop us from doing the same thing. You know, we think, oh, this is great fun. We don't see the train that's coming at us. I'll tell a story on myself. I mean, we were at, this is recent, so that's even worse. We went to the Strawberry Festival. And you know, the Amtrak runs right through Ponchatoula. And you can walk right on the track. I mean, it's right there. So, walking on the track, crossing over to go someplace, and I see the train coming. Woo, woo. I said, oh, let me get my phone out. Let me get a picture of this. As I walk off, that train's going 70 miles an hour. I'm only about this far away from it. I'm like, holy cow, I didn't realize it was going that fast. So I needed somebody on there to say, hey, stupid, get off the track. No picture is worth that. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit come up behind and say, hey, stupid, get off the track. Train's coming. We think, oh, no, I got it. This will be great. It'll look great on Facebook. Get off the track, stupid. Yeah. And I tell you what, life will run us over if we don't keep our wits about us.
Amen.
If we think, nah, it'll never happen to us, get ready. It's about to happen. We need to hang on to the grace of God. To recognize it in our life, to honor it, to live by it, to search for it in God's Word, and to apply it to our lives. This is just a warning for us all. It's a warning for us all. It's a warning that we need. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the truth. Lord, we pray that You would, Lord, don't stop whispering in our ears. Lord, even though we're busy, even though we have a tendency to ignore Your still small voice, Lord, I pray that You would continue to speak. Lord, and give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see You working in our life. Lord, even more importantly, give us eyes to see You working in the lives of other people so that we might reach out and help. Lord, help us to be the servants that You called us to be. The servants that You're preparing us to be. Lord, help us to protect ourselves from the consequences of sin by simply relying on You, by seeking You out, by investing our free time in finding out who You are and enjoying Your presence. Lord, I pray that as we go forward, that we would recognize more and more every day that we need You. Lord, it's not so much important that we read the Bible through in a year, but Lord, what is important is that we read the Bible on a regular basis, on a daily basis. And Lord, help us to have that strength, Lord, to continue to seek You out, to not be distracted by the things of this world, but Lord, be impressed with Your Spirit, with Your holiness, with Your grace. Lord, build us up. Lord, strengthen us, equip us for the work that You'd have us to do. And Lord, use us. Use us for what You have planned for us. Lord, fulfill Your plan for each one of our lives. Help us to expand Your kingdom in our community. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.